eat after the funeral. So I offered our church, and I planned on 70 family members coming. Well, 96 came. And so I briefly mentioned to Polly and Sandy last week, I might need help serving. Well, we needed help, so I'm glad they were there. So thank you so much. And for Dirk for letting in the folks that delivered the food. It was a special blessing to my heart. Thank you. And I did have the privilege of saying a few words at my grandma's funeral and at the graveside. And very thankful that, that's part of life is finishing life well, running the race well. And Paul says in 2 Timothy, I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. And that is something to be celebrated, mourned, but also celebrated. And I don't want any of us to forget that we have a legacy for our children to protect, to an example to leave them. You know, they're watching us. Everything we do, they're watching us. We're leaving an example for them. And my grandmother left me an example, some of the things that I hope to continue to follow. So the next time you feel like giving up, remember your legacy. There's many more years ahead. The Lord tarries for you. Many examples to follow. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now, when I say Philippians 4, you're like, finally, we're getting into some verses I know. Because Philippians 4, that's the verses everybody talks about. Well, we're only going to do the first three verses today, so we're not going to get to verse 4. You're like, what? We'll do that next Sunday, but we're going to start Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to go ahead and read these, and then we'll pray and we'll get into our study. Philippians 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Let's pray. As we study your word this morning, Lord, may the Holy Spirit indwell us. May you open our hearts to its message. You've commanded us to read your word, and even though at times we neglect it, and at times we skim through it, and at times we don't appreciate it, yet it still remains powerful. And though our hearts are dark, we know that the word of God has the power to change hearts and the power to change lives. Help us not to neglect it this morning. Thank you for these words that we have read by the Apostle Paul as he wrote to his beloved brothers in Christ in Philippi. May they lodge in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Fear is a negative emotion. Anger, confusion, regret, all of these things are negative emotions. Fear, confusion, anger. Now, notice I said they were negative emotions. I didn't say they were unnecessary emotions. I didn't say they were sinful emotions. What I said was they're negative emotions in the sense that when you feel fear or you feel anger or regret, they're negative. They don't make you feel good. Okay, nobody likes to be fearful. Nobody likes to be angry. It is physically hurts you. It doesn't feel right. In fact, the expression of fear and anger and confusion comes out on people's face. Not only people, but also animals like this puppy. Now, I know what emotion he's exuding. He's exuding guilt. Okay, that's a guilty face. All right, if you see that face in a dog, you had better check the pantry. You check the pillows, check the carpet, because that dog has some guilt, and he's not telling you what it is, but you can read it all over his face. It's a negative emotion. That puppy doesn't want to feel this way, and you can see it on his face. Very few of you wake up, none of you wake up in the morning and say, I want to feel guilty today. Guilt's a terribly negative emotion. I didn't say it was sinful. I didn't say it was unnecessary. I'm just saying it doesn't feel good to feel guilty. None of us wake up and say, I want to experience debilitating, tremulous fear today. So bad that I want to throw up. None of us want to feel that way. We don't like these emotions. They bring negative feelings. So what we try to do is we try to manage circumstances so that we experience more happy emotions and less of these negative emotions. They bring negative feelings. Now, in a way, fear, guilt, anger, confusion, all these negative emotions actually can serve a positive purpose. Because once we touch the hot stove, right, we're not going to touch the hot stove again. So that pain and that fear actually helps us. It's useful to us. The guilt we feel when we do something wrong, we experience that, and we don't want to feel that again. So we'll avoid situations and circumstances that will generate feelings of guilt. And there are times when you've experienced the pain of estrangement from a loved one. And I know we've all experienced this at some point or another. You have a loved one, a family member, a friend, a close friend, and there's something between you. And that estrangement hurts. Neither of you want to be estranged, but it feels very tough. And you don't want that feeling. So what do? You try to enter into relationships with people that you're going to avoid that. You're going to try to do things to keep the relationship solid, not to pull it apart, because you remember that feeling of estrangement and you don't like it. And I want you to take a moment to review, just in your own mind, some of your own relationships, your relationship with your families, your coworkers, your church members. Kind of rate them on a scale of 1 to 10. Now, if you think of someone in particular and it puts a knot in your stomach, and you're giving them a rating of like 1 or 2, that means there's something between you. There is something in the middle, something you can't move. It's a stalemate. You're like, I don't want this to exist. I don't want this conflict to be between us, but it's there, and I don't know how to fix it. Well, conflict is a fact of life. There will be conflict in your family. There will be conflict in your job, and there will be conflict in this church. Now, there are certain ways to avoid conflict, right? We know that we can avoid conflict by being honest and being communicative. But those things help to manage conflict, but we never eliminate it. That's impossible, because we're fallen and we're human, and we're going to do things that cause conflict. So the idea that we can somehow eliminate conflict is not correct, any more than we can eliminate fear and anger and regret. We can't do that. We can only manage and try to resolve these conflicts. But I choose to think of conflict the same way I think of these emotions. And that is, the conflict is painful, but the resolution of the conflict can actually be beneficial, can actually be helpful. We touch a hot stove, we get burned, and the kid cries by doing that. But he's learned something. He's learned not to touch objects. And when something else comes along that is more dangerous, that is more likely to hurt that child, say like a fire or something more acid or something a little bit more dangerous, he's going to think back on that hot stove. So while conflict we think of as negative, the resolution of that conflict can actually bring a net positive. We can learn something from that and give God the glory for it. Paul here in these verses takes the unusual step of revealing a conflict between two women. and there is nothing to suggest otherwise, I would say these were probably prominent women in the church. If he mentioned this, it must have been a big deal. And he does not rake them over the coals. Now, you've seen Paul rake people over the coals before. If you read 1 Corinthians, you're like, wow, he's not going to let up here. He's just going to keep going and going. He's bringing the hammer down. But for Euodia and Syntyche, he's not bringing the hammer down. He simply says to them, agree in the Lord. How does Paul address conflict in the church? Specifically this event. There's other ways he addresses it. But with this event, how does he address the conflict? What is the source of this conflict? And how can we turn conflict, which is a negative event, I think all of us would agree that none of us like conflict, into something that's not only positive, but could ultimately benefit the church? Let's read verse 1 again in Philippians 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, you remember in the earlier chapter, in chapter 3, Paul was using the metaphor of running the race. Now, he switches metaphors a little bit. He says to stand firm, and you're thinking, which is it? Do we run or do we stand? Because that, to me, sounds like two different activities. Well, they are. However, it's the same idea. When you're running, you are pursuing. You are being strenuous. When you are standing, depending on where you're standing, if you are standing in line for ice cream, that's totally different than standing on the front line of an infantry battle. And Paul says, stand firm with the military aspect. Stand firm as if you are in a battle and you are in the front line and your commander has said, no retreat, no surrender. You're staying right here. Don't move. Paul says, stand firm, my brothers. And he takes the step of once again reminding them, whom I love and I long for, my joy and crown. You think these people were special to Paul? They were indeed very special. And I think that Paul is using this kind of language, buttering them up, so to speak, to say what he says in the next verse, and that is the whole matter between Euodia and Syntyche. And you're going to get tired of me saying that, and I'm going to get tired of saying it, because I don't like to say Euodia and Syntyche. It's just not, you know, it's one of those words that are, I don't hear of any kids named that nowadays. Standing. Martin Luther, in 1521, before the Diet of Worms, and some of the kids are going, that's funny, Diet of Worms. It just means a meeting, okay? It's, again, language. There was a meeting, and there was a group of folks, and there was the emperor there, Charles V, and that was in the day when the church and the Catholic Church and the government were all tied in together, and Martin Luther had basically started the Protestant Reformation. And at this Diet of Worms, they asked Luther to recant his writings, which were basically justification by faith alone and the concept of sola scriptura. We don't need a pope. We don't need priests to intervene on our behalf. We have Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. Each one of us have the ability to read the Word of God, to approach God without a priest, without a pope, without somebody explaining or indulging for us. And Martin Luther said these famous words, allegedly, when he was asked to recant. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Luther was asked to change his position. And he didn't change his position. That took strength. He was under the threat of death, obviously. Takes conviction. So whether we're running a race or whether we're standing firm, that takes some extraordinary courage. And there's no power on earth that can dissuade us once we take a stand. And all of us would like to be known as people that take a stand and stand firm. Here I stand. But here's something else about this. What happens if you take a stand on something and somebody else takes a stand over here on something different? In other words, here's an issue. This person takes a stand on the issue. And then someone else over here takes the opposite stand on the issue. And neither one of them are willing to budge. Euodia and Syntyche. There's an issue they're standing firm on. Now, this isn't a doctrinal issue. Why isn't this a doctrinal issue? Think to yourself, why isn't this a doctrinal issue? Why do we know it's not a doctrinal issue? Because Paul would have what? Paul would have come down on one side or the other. Paul would have said, Euodia, you know, you're out of line. Syntyche is right about this. He didn't do that. This was some other issue. Apparently, it was an issue that everybody knew about. It was very common. It was so common that Paul didn't even bother to bring it up. We don't know what it was about. It could have been, you know, I beseech Euodia and Syntyche to agree on the color of the curtains in the new church sanctuary. I beseech Euodia and Syntyche to make a decision about the design of the front cover of the bulletins on Sunday. And you're like, that sounds trivial. Well, that's how it starts. With seemingly trivial things where one person takes a stand here and someone else takes a stand here. And before you know it, people are taking sides and you have a conflict. So standing firm is a wonderful thing, but we have to realize that sometimes standing firm on things isn't the best thing for the church. Standing firm on certain things is what we need to do, like Martin Luther did. But there are other things where there's going to be conflict. There are people that are going to disagree. Let's read verse 2 again. I entreat, or I urge, Euodia, and I entreat, I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. This sounds like a man trying to get himself and out of trouble. He doesn't want to come down on one side or the other because there's no side to come. This is a conflict between these two ladies and them alone. And he just said, and Paul was a very authoritative person. He could really throw down the hammer. He didn't hear. Just agree, please. I urge you, come to an agreement about this matter. He mentions their names, but he doesn't mention the conflict. How did he hear about this? Maybe he heard about it from Epaphroditus. Maybe he heard about it from Timothy or someone else. We don't really know. Paul could be very direct when he was addressing personal problems in the church, but he could also be very gentle. And in Philippians, this whole epistle exudes gentleness. The Philippians, he was being very nice to them. He was very complimentary to them. But now that I mention Euodia and Syntyche, you probably are realizing that maybe there were some clues earlier in the book, and there were, and we'll get to those in a few minutes. Let's look at verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul says here, I'm going to leave it up to you guys to figure this out. And he mentions three people, Euodia, Syntyche, mentions four. Clement, who is one of the elders there, and this unnamed true companion. He says, if you look at the verse carefully, he says, I ask you also, true companion. And you're thinking, who's this true companion? He mentions Clement, he mentions Euodia, he mentions Syntyche, and then he calls this person true companion. Who is this person? Well, it's very interesting. Because in the Greek, you see the word for companion is a word called suzugos. And that word suzugos simply means companion. Interestingly enough, it could also be used as a proper noun. So it is likely, in fact probable, that this person, true companion, was actually named Suzugas. That's the Greek name. For example, you have in the Bible Barnabas. Barnabas' name meant son of encouragement. So it wouldn't have been unusual, as Paul referred to him as son of encouragement. Barnabas, his name meant son of encouragement, and that was also his personality, son of encouragement. Another one, Onesimus. Onesimus, in Philemon 10:11, Onesimus, the slave, his name means useful. And so there is the correlation between the meaning of his name and also his character, useful. And then here, Suzugas, companion, true companion. So, why didn't the translators translate it Suzugas? Well, because of the wordplay with true. Paul adds the word true because he's basically saying, Suzugas, you are a true companion. Your name means exactly what you are. You're a true Suzugas. Barnabas, you're a true son of encouragement. Onesimus, you are truly useful companion. So that is there. That's why it seems kind of strange to see this word, true companion. Why does he name everybody else and he doesn't name this companion? Well, he probably does with Suzugas. That could be his proper name. Now, why did Paul leave it up to these people? Perhaps because he thought his interference would be more harmful than helpful. Did you ever think that that was the case? That you want to go in and fix two people? You want to fix a relationship? But we really ought to think about it, because sometimes our interference might be more helpful or it might be more harmful. Paul thought, I'm not going to be useful in this situation. Suzugas and Clement and the others in the church, and particularly Euodia and Syntyche, should take care of this. Why was the conflict between these two prominent women so important to Paul? Well, we have a clue in the verse. Look back at the verse, and it says, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Again, another clue. Go back and think. Acts 16. Acts 16 tells us the story of the founding of the Philippian church. And the founding of the Philippian church, I guarantee you, was more dramatic than the founding of Berean Bible Church. Okay? In Acts 16, Paul and Silas meet Lydia, the seller of purple, down by the river. They meet others. They have converts. They start a church. And remember that Paul and Silas, as they are mingling among the people of Philippi, run into this little demon-possessed girl. And this little demon-possessed girl is harassing them and saying things to them. And Paul and Silas eventually tire of it and heal her. And they heal this little girl, and she's of sound mind. And then her handlers, her owners, complain to the magistrates and say, hey, this girl was our little fortune teller. She made us money, and these guys healed her. And so Paul and Silas were then thrown in jail, right? The Philippian jail. And you remember what happened then? They were in the Philippian jail, and they were singing, and there was an earthquake. And the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And they went and they stayed with Lydia, and the magistrates released them. I'm giving you the quick Reader's Digest version, you understand, okay? And I'm doing that on purpose, because Euodia and Syntyche were there. They saw all this. And this is to remind us and to warn us. To warn us that even churches that are close, mature, and healthy are susceptible to division. Even churches like the church at Philippi, which had been through so much, still are susceptible to division. Paul loved this church. But there were some undertones brewing underneath the surface. I do think, though, as you move through Philippians, and we're going to look at some verses here, you see it kind of building. I've seen it building. You kind of go through the book, and you're reading it, and you kind of see a verse here. Oh, that fits. And then, oh, he mentions it again. And then everything kind of culminates here about Euodia and Syntyche. You ever try to give bad news to somebody? what do you usually do? You don't pick up the phone and go, "Your Aunt Lois is dead." You don't do that, do you? You give bad news in a very gentle way. "Okay, you might, how you doing? You might want to sit down for this." And then you give them the bad news, or you kind of lead up to it. And you know when bad news is coming, don't you? You ever be in those conversations where somebody wants to talk to you privately and they're speaking in hushed tones and you're like, "I know where this is going. I'm getting fired." Or some other bad thing is going to happen to you. Paul, in some ways, he's been leading up to this through the whole book. He's been preparing them for this moment where he reveals the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. And this is just this isn't really a technique. It's just the way Christians should act. You know, I'm not a pilot, but I do have some sort of an interest in aviation. You know, flying is the safest mode of transportation in the world, which is kind of counterintuitive because you think, what would be safe about climbing into an aluminum missile going 500 miles per hour at 35,000 feet for 6 hours over the United States? Or over the Pacific Ocean. What is safe about that? But it is. It's safe. And it's so safe. And airliners are so safe. And pilots are so well trained that you flying an airplane is almost like using your microwave oven. It's so streamlined now. But there's another reason. Not only technological advances, but also the pilots. You know, in a pilot, in a cockpit, there's a captain and a first officer, a pilot and a co-pilot. And the researchers tell us that what has made airlines, specifically American airliners, the safest in the world is this cockpit culture between the captain and the first officer. And how does this work? Well, the captain and the first officer, you know, the captain's in charge. And the first officer, he's trained to fly the plane as well. And the first officer doesn't submit to the captain in a way where he cannot challenge him. In fact, it's just the opposite. A lot of times the first officer is flying the plane and the captain is telling the first officer what to do, or vice versa. And so there is a mutual respect. And there is a level of escalation. And you know how this goes. You do it with your kids all the time in the morning. "Hey, make sure you get your bed made." 10 minutes go by. "You know, your bed needs to be made for breakfast." 50 minutes go by. "Make your bed or I'm going to kill you." Okay, you've escalated it, and then you use first name and middle names, and you've gotten out, you know, all you mean it this time. And that's the same way in a cockpit. In fact, people who study aviation, they listen to cockpit voice recorders, and they see this invisible dance that goes on between the first officer and the captain. And so while a captain is flying into an airport and he cannot see the runway because of fog, the first officer will say something like, "Well, can't see the runway yet. That fog is pretty heavy." Again, it's a hint. It's a suggestion. That's how you start. And then the captain continues to descend and they still can't see the runway. And the first officer says, "You know, we should be seeing the runway by now." Okay, it goes from a hint to a suggestion to almost a directive. And then finally, if it's bad enough and you're at 500 feet and there's no runway, the first officer is trained to take the controls and lift up the yoke and get the plane turned around, because obviously the captain does not sense the danger. And that is the way it should be. There is a level of escalation. And Paul here, it does a very gentle escalation with the Philippians, and we'd be good to take notice of this, not only in our family, but also in our church. You know, if something happens in the church, if we have a conflict, we don't put it in the bulletin next week and bring it out of proportion. It can usually be solved through a period of gentle escalation. Now, if it gets to the point where people are sending emails and there's packets being sent out, then it's time to speak up. But hopefully, it doesn't get to that point. Where does Paul do it? Well, let's take a look. This will be a nice reminder for us. Whoops. These are some of the verses that Hang on here. Okay. In Philippians 1:27, this is the first mention of it. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, when you and I first read that, we're thinking, hey, that's great. You know, all churches ought to be like that. They all ought to go side by side. They ought to be firm of one mind. But remember, Paul is not thinking of that right now. He's thinking of chapter 4. And that's why he brings it up. That's not the only mention. And 2:2, remember the great chapter. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full of accord, and of one mind. He repeats it. Why? Because he has his eyes on the bad news. Just like when you're giving bad news, you know what you're saying, but you're getting to the other part, and you know it's coming, and Paul knows it's coming too. He's telling the Philippians, be of one mind. Here we go again. Philippians 2:14 through 15. Do all things, we've read all these verses before, without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. And then finally, last but certainly not least, in Philippians 4:2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That's what he was getting to. Now, was that the purpose of the epistle? Is that the theme of the epistle? No. It's one of the themes. The theme of the epistle, I think, is joy. But if you want to look at a subtext, this little thing between Euodia and Syntyche is a subtext that threads its way through all of these chapters in Philippians. It's a gentle escalation. Paul is saying, okay, I've mentioned this to you, but the runway is not there. You can't see the runway. It's time to pull up. It's time I address this. It's time for me to bring it up. And he does. The secret to resolving the conflict is no secret at all. He tells them, agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. I think the New American Standard says, to live in harmony in the Lord. That's a pleasant word, isn't it? Harmony. It's one of the most pleasant words in the English language. It just sounds nice, harmony. And James. Now, James, I had a feeling that James wasn't being as gentle with his readers as Paul was to the Philippians. Paul says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. He's saying there is a source of quarreling, and it comes from the heart. More specifically, it comes from the passions that are at war within you. And this type of thinking that James described leads exactly where you think it leads. It leads to division, it leads to disunity, divisiveness, disloyalty, dissatisfaction. Because what you're saying here, if you take this attitude, you're saying my kingdom is more important than God's kingdom. And the church cannot be effective if it's populated by people whose main concern is the glorification of their own kingdom instead of the glorification of God's kingdom. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Our church is full of self-worshipping people. We all have agendas. I have agendas. We all have our preferences. We all have our hang-ups. We all have our complaints, our likes and dislikes. But the key to harmony is to put those things aside and focus more on the glorification of God's kingdom and not our own kingdom. We all have an agenda. We're all self-worshippers. We all, our default setting is to seek our own kingdom. But God wants to seek his kingdom. It's the most important thing we will ever do. It's our purpose for having a church. And you remember, I shared this with you some time ago when we were back in Philippians chapter 2 when we were talking about let nothing be done through strife, selfish ambition, or self-glory, vainglory. We wondered, what is the greatest evangelism tool ever created, proposed by Jesus Christ himself? And again, if we were going to a seminar or we were going to one of these places where we had to pay money, we could charge people to reveal this secret. We could go to church leaders and say, we're going to give you the one tool Jesus Christ proposed, and this is the key. We're going to charge you $500 to find out. We're going to tell you, and we would make the money. Okay? We're not going to do that, but we could just to prove our point. Here it is. The greatest evangelism tool ever created, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You're also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How will people know about Jesus? How people know that you're my disciples? If you love one another. We'll take cash, check, American Express. That's the secret. That's the secret. It's the hardest thing you'll ever do in your life. But it's the most effective evangelism tool ever created. It's worth it. The greatest proof of Christian conduct, the number one indicator that you belong as a citizen of the kingdom is this. Are you ready for this? The glory of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ is a group project. The greatest desire expressed by Jesus Christ while he was on this earth was that his followers would be of the same mind, that they would love one another, and that would be unified for one purpose, and that was the glory of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That was his one big desire. He repeats it over and over and over and over again. This is hard, but it is extremely valuable. This is why Paul didn't drop the hammer on Euodia and Syntyche, because he knew how easy it was to fall into this. This is why he asked Susagos and Clement to get involved, because it's easier to get others to help than it is to solve it on your own. Nobody wants conflict in the church. Nobody wants conflict in a family. We have a disagreement with your spouse. Do you enjoy that? I just had a fight with my spouse. This is great. No, you feel terrible. You want it to go away. It feels bad. It hurts, and it hurts for a reason. Conflict, though, the resolution of that conflict can bring blessing. How do you think the culture of the cockpit with the pilot and the co-pilot, how do you think that was created? From conflict. Aviation researchers kept watching planes fly into the ground for no reason. Other than one pilot wouldn't speak up. And he's looking at why is he flying into the ground? Maybe I should say something. Oh, well, I'm only the first officer. I can't really say so. And then they're crashed. Happens all the time. It used to happen all the time. Until somebody said, maybe we should encourage first officers to speak up when their pilots are flying them into the ground or into the water. Maybe that will help. And it did help. Conflict can bring resolution and blessings. I've shown you this slide before. And you're like, why are you showing this slide before? Because it's the same theme. Paul brings it up again. And so if Paul keeps bringing it up, I'm going to show you the slide again. The keystone of this is Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. This is the church family photo before and after. Each one of us have our purposes, our kingdom we're working towards. We just have to face that. That is us. All right, each one of us are this way. But if we follow the teachings of Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, if we trust in the process of sanctification of Christ to change our hearts, if we trust the power of the Word of God to give us wisdom and instruction, then the after photo will be God's purpose and God's kingdom. That's what we're working towards here. This is what God is doing through us. He's helping us put aside our own kingdoms and our own purposes to join together for one purpose and one kingdom. That's true harmony. That's beautiful music. This time of year, my mind always goes back to camp time. When I was a kid, I went to Camp Peniel. It wasn't far from my house, and my friend used to go there. So we'd go there pretty much every summer. I was probably in junior high through high school. And I'd always go with my best friend, Brian. Brian loved to sing. He really loved to sing. The only problem was he didn't know how to sing, okay? And I mean, seriously, it was terrible. He was what we might call tone deaf. If such a thing exists, he had it. Now, he could have been trained to sing well if he had a teacher or somebody point that out, but nobody ever did. So he just kept singing terribly all his life. He wasn't a natural singer. He didn't have it. One of the traditions we did at Camp Peniel, especially as you got older, is you wanted to sing, like you'd sing a duet or something. And Brian came to me and said, "Hey, let's sing a duet." And I said, you know, because I was too nice to say anything bad to him. I said, "Well, Brian, you know, there are other people can sing, and I think it'll be all right. Oh, come on, I want to sing Not My Will." That's a song. "Not My Will, I want to sing it." I'm like, "Well, okay, Brian." He was persistent. So we practiced with our pastor's daughter, who was a pianist. And while we're practicing, she's looking at me the whole time like, "Are you serious? Are you really going to do this? You can't be serious." And then Brian, he's trying to manage this. He says, "Well, why don't you sing the, let's say I'll sing the melody, Donovan, and you sing the bass line." And if anything could possibly sound worse than Brian singing the melody, it was me singing the bass along with Brian's melody. That sounded absolutely unintelligible. It sounded worse. The result was disharmony. No harmony at all. And I finally convinced Brian. I said, let's do this. You sing verse 1, I'll sing verse 2, and we'll sing the chorus together. And the chorus is like really short. That's why I said we'll sing the chorus together. And nobody sings part, we both sing unison. Okay, we'll do that. And it actually worked out better that way, because when Brian was singing the unison and without me, it sounded like he was like doing interpretive singing or something. Like, "Oh, this must be some sort of special technique that he's using." Okay, because he wouldn't follow a note. You know, it'd be like two notes. And so it didn't look quite embarrassing, because most of the people in the audience would think, "Oh, that's an interesting way to interpret that song." But if I would have joined in singing parts, then it would have been clear, this is not going to work. Paul urges us to live in harmony. And you know, I always feel bad about Brian and sharing that story. Brian died in a car accident about 11 years ago. But I always remember him wanting to sing, but being unable to sing. And I think now how his voice is perfect in heaven, how he's able to carry those tunes. And I hope if he knows what's going on right now, he'll forgive me for exposing his secret, which was really no secret at all. Everybody knew he was a terrible singer. Paul urges us to live in harmony. And just like Brian, we can find a way to live in harmony. Paul didn't have the solution. Paul didn't say, "Okay, let's fix this. Here's how it's going to work. We're going to flip a coin. If heads, Yodia wins." He didn't give a solution, but he did encourage them, find a way to find harmony. And I believe it begins, even though we have the subtext here, I think the subtext, we can go back to chapter 2 and go back to chapter 1, especially chapter 2. And the subtext is, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, strife for vainglory, because the true source of conflict is our own wants, our own desires. And when those conflicts go with somebody else, sometimes we can mistake those stands with things that are important. And in reality, they're not that important. What's really important is God's kingdom, God's testimony, the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is what is important. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and let's meditate for a moment. I have a few questions to ask you as you're sitting in your seat, give you an opportunity to respond. I would like for you to think of someone you care about that you're having a conflict with. Doesn't have to be major. It could simply be some uneasiness when you're around them. It could be a believer here in this building. It could be a coworker or a family member. I want you to think of that person right now. I know you have somebody in mind. And now what I want you to do is I want you to pray for that person. Pray for them. Pray that God would give them wisdom and blessing and protection. Will you pray for that person right now? And now I want you to pray to the Lord something like this. God, can you help me turn this conflict from something that is painful into something that promotes your kingdom? Can you turn this around so that we can turn this conflict into the greatest evangelism tool known to man? Can you pray that with me this morning? Pray that God can use your pain, can use your disagreement with your euodia, with your syntyche. Pray that God can use that, not just to fix it, but to glorify His kingdom. Pray that way. He can do it. He can take what is negative and turn it into something that is abundant and helpful, not only to you, but to others. Our Lord, sometimes we talk about unity. We talk about this a lot. But Lord, help us to also realize that we talk about it a lot because you talk about it a lot. In the Gospels, in John in particular, you talked about how you wanted your disciples, you wanted the followers to love one another. And Lord, you told us in stark, plain terms that if we love one another, the world will know, the world will see, and the world will follow Christ because we love one another. And today, this morning, Lord, we sit here and I stand in this pulpit and I know how very, very, very difficult that is because of our own humanness. But yet, Lord, even in our sinfulness, you can do a great work. May your power work in our hearts and our lives so that we can turn our conflicts into blessings. There's conflict in each one of our lives. I know it. But Lord, we know you can do a greater thing with that conflict. You can glorify your name. You can take our pain and our confusion and you can turn it around to glorify you. And we can have a story to tell of redemption and of reconciliation, not of hurt feelings and kingdom building and selfishness. Lord, will you do that for us this morning? Lord, we know our church here, we've gone through different seasons. And Lord, we're entering another season. And we know not all of our problems will disappear. Some problems will reappear and some will disappear. But yet, Lord, we trust you to be faithful. And if we have conflicts from one another, help us to resolve those conflicts in a godly way so that your name may be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to thank you all so much for coming. It's a blessing to be in God's house this morning. Once again, I ask that you pray this week. I want you to pray for Matt and Deanna. I want you to pray that they would have peace as they come up here. Pray that they don't get on I-75 and turn around. Keep going and just keep moving. Pray that they'll keep going. And pray that we'll have a good transition. I'm really looking forward to having them come. My heart is full. Just abundantly blessed. So happy that God has led us down this path. And I know it's not going to be super easy. I know there's going to be things. But I'm not scared. I'm looking forward to it. And I hope you are too. The Lord Jesus, he told us to be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We have uncertainty at home. We have uncertainty in our government. We have uncertainty in many areas. But someday we'll be with Jesus and we'll look back and say, you were there with me. You were so present and your work was so amazing and so obvious and I never saw it. Let's open our eyes and see it today. Let's see it this week. Pray for your pastor. Pray for one another. Pray that God's name will be glorified and that we would seek only Him. Thank you for coming. You are dismissed.